Good morning. Bethelites know that Pastor Chris is still on vacation, although he's, I think, back maybe tomorrow. And Pastor Tyler has begun his vacation. So, yes. Yeah. So pray for a refreshing, renewing time for Pastor and Whitney. The pastors are gone, so you have a fill-in this morning. I compelled to begin by offering an apology to my age mates. That's an African term. Age mates, you know who you are. But I have to apologize because, as you can see, I'm not very African today. I don't have my tie on. So I pondered that this week and considered whether or not I could dress or look as cool as either one of our pastors. Well, I knew that wasn't going to happen, so we'll just have to bear with what the Lord has provided today. Thank you. Now, I won't tell you who, but someone said, well, everyone's going to be gone, so do whatever you want to do. I considered, I wonder if they mean I can hold an African kind of service. Well, not too many Africans here, so I discarded that one. So we'll try to proceed as close to our traditions as possible. But here's a few things that I do want to do this morning in our time together before the Lord and in His Word. I want to teach from the Old Testament, as I love to do in Africa. I also want to extend a little bit a gospel project theme. So Miriam and I substitute in the fours and fives once a month. And, you know, gospel project, if you're a parent, you know the material's excellent. If you're in Greg's class, you're going through that at a different level. So I'm going to extend a little bit the teaching. It was last month from Judges 4 and 5. And another thing I want to do in all this is to kind of maintain our talk about gospel culture. So my thought will be more Old Testament oriented. But I trust that the Spirit of God will make the connections as well with the New Testament gospel culture orientation that we've had. Now, for all of you, my desire, well, for me too, is this, that first of all, that you'll be, let me say, enthralled, you know, excited about this story. Judges 4 and 5. Now, if you're not, perhaps I'll allow Janet Strobert to consult with you. She looks surprised, but we read Judges 4 last week in Vito's class, and after we read it, her just spontaneous response was, "Hey, this is really a great story." So you have the authority of Janet that this is a great narrative. I have 4 and 5 listed. We'll focus on chapter 4. So I hope Scripture, I trust that Scripture will invigorate us, the story will captivate us, and set us off on fruitful meditation. And then along with that, I hope that in reading it, and I think our singing, our praise, Russ's exhortations. Along with that, I hope in reading it, our confidence will be renewed or strengthened that God is working. He works with His people. He's always involved. Even in the awful times, like the time of the judges, God is working. He's always working with His people. So that means He's here today. And He's with Bethel, and we'll be reminded of that even today in specific ways. And then becoming invigorated with a thought of God's presence with us and how he works with us, my desire for us all is that praise may flow from us, if not spontaneously, at least in an intentional way, as we think about what the Word of God, what the Scriptures tell us. Does that sound good? So I'm going to begin by reading chapter 4. It's a long text, obviously. I'm going to make a few editorial comments along the way so I can be a little bit shorter in some of my outline points. But as we begin, let's just pause a moment for prayer again. Father, we love you because you first loved us in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that we love you because you speak to us through your word and through your spirit. So, Father, as we devote ourselves to you and to your word, cause our communication and the Spirit's presence to be transformative in our lives for the glory of your name and for the joyful blessing in each of our lives. Hear us, Lord, because we're dependent upon you, and we ask it all in the name of our great high priest, who always lives to make intercession for us, even the Lord Jesus. Amen. So let me begin with Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And again, I'm making some editorial comments. Evil, what's the greatest evil? The greatest evil is losing fellowship with the Lord. So not simply some small sin, but what Israel did in the time of Judges, just to refresh your memories, is find new gods. That's even mentioned in chapter 5, and I'll look at that later, not to slow us down. So then the Lord was working, verse 2, and the Lord sold them, that is Israel, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now Hazor was in the north of the Promised Land. It was the gateway to the Promised Land. If you controlled Hazor, then you had great economic and political power, because it was along the major trade routes of the day. So Jabin, or in Hebrew, Yabin, had great power. And the scripture tells us something about his commander. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, we don't know where that place was, but by the implications of the name, you know, we have a resident linguist in our midst, or linguist-to-be. Great, yeah, you, Grace. If she would be a student of ancient Near Eastern languages, the name probably indicates something like, here's prime real estate. He's really in a good place. Not right next to Hazor, but in the midst of the Promised Land where Israel is supposed to be. And this guy, again, his name, studying ancient languages, is not a Canaanite name. So probably Jabin hired him from the north someplace. If you know the Hittite culture, a Hittite name, some scholars think that his name is connected with that ancient civilization. So this guy was in here in the land, Sisera, to make it profitable, to make a lot of money, no doubt, and to experience a power. So in the light of this situation, verse 3, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. as they do repeatedly eventually when times got tough in the book of Judges. For Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. 900 chariots of iron. So to enable us to visualize maybe a modern context, we're talking about tanks here, tanks in the ancient world. So they were iron, probably not all iron, but ironclad. Israel didn't have any of those. So here's a mobilized, mechanized, powerful army, 900 of them. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly, or oppressing them for 20 years. Now that word oppressed that I'm emphasizing is a word that's repeated throughout the book of Judges, but it also kind of points us back, it's not a common word, but it points us back to the book of Exodus. Because at one point in chapter 3, verse 9, I think it is, it describes Israel's life under Egypt. So again, a worst case scenario. So times are tough. This is terrible. And finally, Israel is crying out to the Lord. Then verse 4. By the way, Deborah, a prophetess, a female prophetess, the text emphasizes, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Blessed be the Lord. He is merciful to his people, even when his people are not seeking him. He's given a prophet here, a prophetess. She used to sit under the tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. So Ephraim was a little bit more south of Hazor in the north, but central area of the promised land. But she was the tribe of Ephraim. And thinking about the book of Judges, I can't resist to challenge your Bible knowledge, but what leading historical figure in Israel is also from Ephraim? So I don't hear an answer, but it is Joshua. Joshua is also an Ephraimite. So no doubt Deborah, whatever she was doing under the tree of Deborah, she was encouraging people to come back to the Lord, to obey his word, and probably giving some counsel. She was doing, or at least it's recorded here, doing what no other judge did. And trying to visualize that, maybe Deborah would be someone like, I'm looking at Barb Armstrong here in front, a counselor of the Word of God, trying to keep people following the Lord in a times when no one seemed to be doing it, when every man did what was right in their own eyes. Well, the Lord had Deborah there to bring deliverance for his people. In verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" So I'm emphasizing that as the tone as I would read it. It's like, what are you waiting for, Barak? Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, this is the Lord speaking, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river of Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. So we'll look at that in a little bit, but Deborah is reminding Barak of his calling. Seemed to be some delay in carrying that out. In verse 8, Barak's response, "If you, that is Deborah, go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." I wonder what he meant by that. We'll speak of that in a minute. Then verse 9, Deborah responds, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So our interest should be piqued. What women? What's she talking about? But notice the Lord is there. Back in verse 2, the Lord sold Israel into the hand of Jabin. Now he's going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. This is our God. He is working. He is involved. He can do anything at any time, even when it seems like nothing is happening. Does that seem to be our world today? The events of the affairs of nations, is the Lord there? Is he involved? Well, let's look to judges in this case to inform our perspectives on that. So Deborah, back in verse 9, arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, some other information, verse 11, to help us with the rest of the story. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites. Well, who were the Kenites? The descendants of Hobab, or another name, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent far away as an oak in Zananamin, which is near Kadesh. So originally, Judges tells us, chapter 1, verse 16, the descendants of Jethro settled in Arad. Arad is way in the south. For some reason, Heber moved much northerly direction, kind of probably living in more isolated setting. Why did that? Well, we don't know. But again, we'll see that the Lord is involved even in this. And incidentally, I didn't mention it, but remember that Barak is gathered on Mount Tabor. If you were I visited Promised Land once, or Israel once, Mount Tabor is there. It's identified. It's visible, kind of a round, grass-covered mountain, but overlooking a plain. So Barak got his men, his troops, on top of that mountain, and no doubt the tanks, the chariots, Sisera's army were down in the plain, ready for battle, ready to take them on. But again, those things can even be visualized today. Verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. See, our narrator is wanting us to focus on those chariots. And again, it might even remind us of another army of chariots that were defeated by God's intervention. That was when? Yes, the Exodus. And all the men who were with him, that is Sisera, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, arise, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? It's the encouragement that he needs again. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord, this may be the climax of the whole story, the Lord routed Sisera. Well, what did Barak do? The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak at the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Why he would have done that, I don't know. He was in a tank. But maybe there were problems. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. The Lord was decisive in what was needed to be done here. But Sisera fled away on foot. Again, why did he leave his chariot? That seems mysterious. To the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. So there's the name, the Kenites again. She's up in the area, providentially. For there is peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So whatever Heber was doing, he was kind of living between two nations, trying to keep peace, or living in peace with both of them. I don't know if he was a diplomat or a politician, but he was in the midst of both peoples. And verse 18, Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." Kind of rather bold, maybe even a risque approach, inviting Jael, that is, married woman, into a man into her tent. So verse 18, he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." She did better than that. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." Kind of ironic as the story unfolds, command or directive there by Sisera. Verse 21, and Jael's, she was a woman of action, comes into action, and it's almost like the next verses unfold in slow motion. Everything that she does is described, and the impact is that the Lord really wants to get rid of this guy. It's his time. And it's almost like we need to soak it in, what's happening. So verse 21, Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, one hand, probably the other hand, took a hammer in her hand. She went softly to him. You know, he ran to her tent from battle. He was exhausted, maybe even a little bit overwhelmed. Who knows what else? And she drove the peg into his temple till it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And the obvious, so he died. Verse 22, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you're seeking." I wonder how Barak got there, but he found the place. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead and the tent peg in his temple. Then the last two verses, the epilogue. So on that day, the Lord subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. So that word there, subdued in the ESV, in the Hebrew language, sounds like kana. So the Lord kana Jabin, the king of Canaan. See what's happening? It's like the Lord out Canaan, the king of Canaan. And not that the Lord was morally like the king of Canaan. They were wicked people. They were pagans, idol worshipers. The land was vomiting them out. But the Lord, in doing his will, not acquitting the guilty, was making a final decisive statement on this king's life and his ruling. In verse 24, the king, or the hand of the people of Israel, pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So that's our text. Let me flesh out some of the thoughts that are in chapters 4 and 5 that I'd like us to focus upon. And the first thing, you have your outline there. The first thing is that God is jealous for, I'm calling it Old Testament gospel culture. So another way to put it, in the absence of Old Testament gospel culture, the jealousy of God is incited. I could also speak of it because the book of Judges says it as well. In the absence of Old Testament gospel culture, God is angered. That situation angers God. Now, in speaking of the anger of God, I don't want us to misconstrue important theological notions. We know that for us today, even as we sung about it in our praise time, in God's plan of redemption for his people today in Christ, his anger has been turned aside. It has been appeased. Theological word, it has been propitiated. So we bear it no more. We don't have to fear his anger. But yet, even in the Old Testament, it's not that God was angry there and not angry in the New Testament. We can look at the book of Revelation for the wrath of God. But also, conversely, in the Old Testament, remember the name of God. The name of God appearing, these accumulation of attributes appearing 9 times. You can look it up in Scripture. God is gracious and compassionate, abounding and faithful covenant love. And the one, he doesn't acquit the guilty. The one that's also in there, I haven't said yet, he's slow to anger. Isn't that wonderful? Our God is slow to anger, even though we need it, we deserve it. The world deserves it, but God is yet slow to anger, and even more so, he's borne that anger in the person of his Son, so that we are free from his anger, from bearing it. But yet God is a jealous God. In Exodus, says, my name is jealous. And God's jealousy is particularly aroused when we follow other gods, when our allegiance to him is not wholehearted, not undivided. And that was the situation in the book of Judges. We can read, let me read a couple passages. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thinking about again about the anger, jealousy of God. And when the Lord, your God, brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to you with great and good cities, that which you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and you are full, God's a giving God, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord you shall fear. You shall serve him, you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. We could go to other passages like this. But God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his name, and he's jealous for his relationship with his people. He wants us to follow no other idols. And he's put into place his covenant. Let me call it, broadly speaking, his Old Testament gospel culture covenant, so that we can maintain that fellowship with him and to receive the kinds of blessings that Deuteronomy 6 speaks of. So in chapter 4 of Judges and 5, The people were sold into the hand of Jabin because they had broken covenant, because the jealousy of God was aroused against them. And the Lord wanted to bring them back. He doesn't tolerate the idea of jealousy, you know, that even from the human level. He doesn't tolerate rivals. And again, just to emphasize the connection between God's jealousy and the gospel culture that he desires, and again, have some reflection of what God is doing in the book of Judges with people like the Canaanites. In Leviticus 18, you can read a little bit more in this section to understand the kinds of things that were happening in that day. Maybe even some of them might seem quite contemporary. But 18:2, Moses speaking the words of the Lord says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they did in the land of Canaan." That was the problem in Judges. They were doing that. "To which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall not follow my rules. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them." That's his word. "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The jealousy of God ensures that that is so. In verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. Again, you have to read 18, 19, and 20. "For by these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, not suitable to be in the presence of God." God couldn't fellowship with them. "And the land has become unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Quite descriptive, but maybe it helped us to emotionally engage with the Lord when he says that he's a jealous God, that he's jealous for his name, and he's jealous for the worship, for the allegiance, for the obedience of his people. So much more we could say, but a little thought, a final thought about the implication here between God's jealousy or anger in relation to gospel culture. I hope it's obvious. Let us not, even though we don't have to fear God's anger, but yet God is a jealous God, let us not trifle with obedience, trifle with his name, that he is jealous. Remember the final word in the Johannine epistle, "Flee idols." And Pastor Chris reminds us of that most every week. We may not worship the idols that Israel did in chapter 4 of Judges, but we are pretty clever in knowing how to devise our own idols that divert our obedience from the Lord and keep us from living out the gospel culture that he desires. God is jealous, but God is also righteous. And his righteous deliverances, you know, God is actively involved in creating the setting for gospel culture. In the Old Testament, well, we just read about it in 4 and 5. He delivered his people in an oppressive and distressing situation. God is involved in the lives and the ways of the people. He I could go to numerous New Testament passages, but I'll let you do that on your own. He simply saves us for the sake of living out gospel culture. Again, I'm thinking of it very broadly. A lifestyle, living, that's guided by in Old Testament terminology, just read, his rules, his statutes, his ordinances, what the Word of God gives us. And now it is much richer and fuller because the completion of his righteous works has been accomplished in Christ at the cross. So we are much better off even than the Old Testament saints. And I'd like to expend a little bit more time on that passage, but let's move on, and maybe in your home groups you can think about it a little bit more. But a final word, again, thinking about God's righteous acts, which bring gospel culture. Specifically, I'm looking at verse 11 in chapter 5. It's a little bit difficult to jump right into this song of praise, but I'm just going to point out one word to the sound of musicians at the watering places. They're rehearsing praise here. Let them repeat the righteous triumphs from the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. So righteous triumphs could be saving acts, his righteousness. If I study that word, and particularly from the Old Testament language, Hebrew, they're related, they're synonymous. So the object of praise is God's righteousness. You know, in terms of even this, some of the gruesome scenes of the book of Judges, chapter 4, it means that God's righteous ways, even his acts of deliverance, there's no collateral damage. War and terror, you know, what happens sometimes with drones, quote, innocent people are killed. Well, when God does it, that doesn't happen. There's no one is unnecessary. The innocents aren't abused. There's nothing that is excessive. God's battles, when he intervenes as a warrior, are utterly righteous, just, perfectly so. And let us not think otherwise. But when he's involved, again, we can celebrate that justice is done. And the purpose, bringing deliverance to his people, is accomplished in a way that honors his name. That's part of the praise in chapter 5. The psalm ends, or the song of praise ends in verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Friends, literally, those who love, the lovers of God, may they be like the sun as he rises in his might. See, there's nothing, it's not possible to be in between, according to the song of praise here. Either I'm an enemy, like Jabin, Sisera, and the Canaanites, idol worshipers, or I'm one who loves God. So again, let us not trifle with obedience, with the jealousy of God. And understanding that, you know, brings us immediately into the fullness of his blessings. So Judges was that terrible time. But again, is it any different than today, when every man did what was right in his own eyes? Is that any different? That's repeated three times. In the book of Judges, I think it's three times, but 17:6, in the last verse of the book of Judges, kind of summarizing the situation that it was and why God needed to intervene with his righteous ways. That's what God was doing here, being present. Even when his people didn't want it at every point, God was ready to be there, ready to hear their cries of repentance and to intervene in a righteous way. And the book of Judges as well looks for the time, because the book of Judges was a time when there was no king in Israel. The book of Judges prepares us for a king that we all desire, and really every people group desires, every nation desires, a king or a ruler, whatever title we want to attribute, that is, it is righteous, it is justice, someone that we can trust in, that when he or she speaks, we can be confident that they're really speaking from their heart and truthfully. Well, we know that that's not going to happen with any human ruler. And even David, the first king, that is after Saul, but the first king anointed by God, didn't do that perfectly. Only one can do that perfectly. And he has come. We read about it in our scripture reading. We sung about him. The Lord Jesus is our king. The government is on his shoulders. So he's the king that we're looking for. And in this year of elections in America, we may be disappointed with the results, uncertain with our candidates, but yet let us not forget there is another king. And he is still reigning, he is still ruling, he is here, and he's always with his people. So he's always in our midst. There may be difficulties, tough times, even when men do what is right in their own eyes. We have a king. We have the righteous king. So are we not rejoicing? Can we not be confident? Not that we have to be, well, that's another story, not to be passive, but that's the gospel culture story. But God is jealous. God is righteous. But God is sovereign in bringing this all to pass. That's the third point, his strategies or his methods, his manner, and bringing deliverance, his righteous deliverances, display his wonderful sovereignty. I'd like to maybe go another hour, but obviously I can't, and talking about some of the main characters of chapter 4. In chapter 5, we'd speak of Deborah, Barak, Jael, even maybe mention Sisera, but we're much limited. I won't say much about Deborah, but only to indicate that she's associated with the judges, and her role was perhaps unexpected. Reflecting God's sovereignty. Doesn't God often do what is unexpected? And doesn't he often use that which is imperfect? How can he do that, or why does he do that? To emphasize with us, to encourage us in his sovereign ways, that we can be fully confident that his plan, his ways, his purposes are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled perfectly, completely. He is sovereign. There is no king or ruler above him. So we have Deborah in an unexpected role as a prophetess, encouraging her people, not listening perhaps as much as they should have, but available to speak the word, and then to guide the military leader that God had anointed, even though he seemed somewhat hesitant in fulfilling his role, that is, Barak. And fittingly, this woman of God, this prophetess of God, she concludes the scene, chapter 5, with her song of praise with Barak. But verse 2 and 3, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. There is human involvement, engagement, but ultimately the Lord is the source responsible for all of it. The Lord is to be praised. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princesses, to the Lord will I sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. And then the rest of it, maybe you can look at that in your home group or community group, flesh out some of the details. But we have the prophetess of God leading her people in praise. And this is the only word of praise in the book of Judges. I wonder if praise was more part of Judges' Old Testament gospel culture, if some of these terrible times of oppression might not have been avoided or overcome or been much more abbreviated. But here, by example, she's leading her people in praise. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But let me speak of Barak quickly. So the Lord uses the unexpected, and a prophet usually male, but here it's a female, and she's a woman of praise as well. Well, what about Barak? Well, here's a man that did great things for the Lord on this occasion. The author of the book of Hebrews even cites him as a member of the Hall of Fame of Faith. But yet, there seems in his life to be some unnecessary hesitancy from time to time. So going back to verses 6 and 14, I'm not rereading that, we read it, but on two occasions, it's like Deborah had to remind him, has not the Lord said this? So the implication there is that why are you delaying? Why are you hesitating? And even the promise, I will go back to verse 6, again, where she sent and summoned Barak, and then repeated what the Lord commanded him. And that's in verse 6, go, gather your men on Mount Tabor. And then verse 7 says, I will draw out in the ESV, but actually that word could be translated, I will gather Sisera. So in other words, the Lord is saying, gather your men and I will gather Sisera. Or if you like, draw out your men and I will draw out Sisera. So the connection is being made, Barak, you follow through with my plan, and I promise that I will fulfill my role in bringing you victory. Isn't that the way the Lord works? He gives us commands. He gives us promises. That's gospel culture. We have to obey his rules, statutes, his ordinances. But are we left up to ourselves? And it's even more blessed for us in New Testament times and Old Testament times because of all that has been accomplished in Christ. But when the Lord speaks, he expects us to follow through, but then he's empowered us to do it. So if he puts the promptings in our hearts, something like, well, and Pastor Chris reminds us of this, so, well, go speak to your neighbor. Take the initiative and go speak to your neighbor. Even though, for whatever reason, I might feel uncomfortable. What's the Lord going to do? Well, the Lord's somehow going to be involved, and he's going to make it a conversation that's gospel-oriented if I'm there, if I'm engaged in it. Or the Lord might say, invest. And he is saying, if you're a Bethelite, invest in community groups. Invest in community groups. And what's the Lord going to do? Well, if I'm invested in the way that he desires and the fellowship that's available, then he's going to make that an enriching time of fellowship, a time of fruitful ministry, and I'm going to have all the consequent blessings as a result. And our whole body is going to be strengthened. That's how it works. Or I'm prompted to think about finances, because Todd is going to address us shortly. Invest in finances at Bethel, in the Lord. Even in the midst of some of the uncertainties we have, some of the challenges. And what's the Lord going to do? Well, I will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. As his people and individually. That's his promise, not just for the missionary, but to those who are engaged in investing in God's works and his ways. So somehow it seems I can't speak any more fuller about this. I could mention other things, but that seemed to be what Barak was wrestling with. The Lord had let him know what he was supposed to do, and he seemed to need some extra encouragement. Needed somehow the physical presence of Deborah. That sounds good, but really for us, when the Lord speaks, do we need anything else? We don't need to be like the next chapter, like Gideon. Give me a sign, Lord. We don't need a sign. His word is enough, and we obey it because he is a jealous God. He is righteous. He is faithful. He is abounding and faithful, loyal love, and he doesn't change his mind like we do. He's a perfect ruler. And then the last character, quickly, is Jael. Again, Hebrew, I'm going to read it in Hebrew. Yael is her name. Again, the Lord displaying his sovereignty, using these people. Might be imperfect, like Barak, even though he's not completely perfect and instantaneous in his obedience. He did follow through. The Lord used him. And then we have this woman, this outsider, this Kenite, not even an Israelite. Somehow the family that moved up north, they should have been living down south with his other people, but she's positioned in a perfect place, and she's ready to take action. Now the action we had, remember, what our message was last week, the gospel culture orientation was hospitality. Now, we're not saying to give hospitality like Jael did here. The times are different. In fact, there isn't any, if you read closely here, there isn't even any affirmation of her actions. She's affirmed in other ways, but her own methods, her own ethics might be called into question. And Judaism, early Judaism, did that. I won't have time to go into that. But here's someone, an outsider, a woman living maybe in tents as a Bedouin, not even among the Israelites. Her husband's trying to make peace with everyone around him. And she doesn't seem like she's going to have any part of what the Lord needs to do in removing this mercenary, powerful, rich, and brutal general of the Canaanite army. But she takes action. And interestingly, in the whole chapter, what is emphasized more so than anything else, we don't know anything about the battle. Barak charging down from Mount Tabor into the valley to defeat the tanks, the chariots. If you read chapter 5, you know that the Lord probably sent a rainstorm and slowed down the chariots, so they got bogged down and made ineffective those iron chariots. If that's what happened, it'd be fitting of God's sovereignty. He's in control of natural forces as well as human forces, and if that's what happened, then and the river Kishon was also a marshy area. You can see that today. So the Lord orchestrated that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is sovereign. He's the victor. And then he used Jael to finish off, to make sure that the guilty would not be acquitted, but receive their just due. So in looking at her, again, her ethics might be questioned, but in comparing with some of those that are praised and rebuked in chapter 5, And verse 18 speaks of Zebulun. They're people who risked their lives to the death. Did she do that? Well, she certainly did. She risked, we don't know why, we're not even told what her inner thoughts were, but she definitely risked her life to get rid of this guy. And in contrast, verse 23, this city of Meroz was cursed because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Well, again, Jael was the opposite of that. She risked her life. She was ready to jump in and be a part of what the Lord was doing. How she was able to see that, we don't know. We're not told. Again, what we do know is that God is sovereign. Somehow, he used this solitary woman, non-Israelite, outsider, to fulfill his work and his will. Can he do that at any time? Can the Lord do that at any time, in any situation? Even in the midst of Bethel, in the midst of America, he is sovereign. He does that at all times. And our conclusion, very briefly, we've already activated it or actualized it in our singing as we began the service, is the importance of praise. That praise is a vital evidence of Old Testament gospel culture, but gospel culture of any people of God. Praise directs our thoughts just emotionally, psychologically, away from ourselves. And whatever negative thoughts we have, and when we do that, and lifts them up to our God, to think of his character, his righteousness, his righteous ways, his righteous king, his sovereign ways. You know, using whatever way, whatever people, whatever situation he wants to bring glory to his name. If we talked more about praise, we'd probably have to go to the book of Psalms, but that's another message. This week, actually it was last week, the church lost a great man at or associated with Columbia International University, Robertson McQuilkin. I'm not ashamed to date myself, but my first spiritual life class was with this man in 1975. And everyone, when I got to the class, it was at Columbia, when I got to the class, and I didn't know anything about seminaries in those days, or even going to a school and studying only the Bible, but again, the Lord works things out. But everyone told me about Mr. McQuilkin, as he was referred to respectfully, when he would talk about union with Christ, that he would actually get emotional about it and speak about how deserving of death our Savior took that upon himself. And that was some of my first teaching of what it meant to be in Christ. And indeed, that's our foundation for gospel culture. And I remember talking with him about a personal problem one time, and he encouraged me to read the Psalms. He said, if you're depressed, read the Psalms. If you're reading the Psalms and you're really engaged, you can't stay depressed, because you're not going to stay thinking about yourself or your problem, because every psalm directs the focus back to him and who he is and what he has done. So that's part of the encouragement as well from Deborah and even Barak, Judges chapter 5. So I'm out of time, I think. Yeah, sorry, Todd. I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31 with you, but maybe I'll close with that as we do the benediction. But praise, in conclusion, again, is building our confidence, our trust in the Lord. And I think that's what Todd as well wants to address us about now as we face some of our challenges. Knowing that God is here, he's working in our midst, and he's going to do it in a righteous way to bring glory to his name.